It's interesting that Rick and I did not discuss the song selection for this morning, which we typically don't, and we pray for the Lord to give us direction. It's interesting, gentle shepherd. We want him to be gentle until the coyotes show up. Am I in here by myself this morning? And we want a gentle shepherd when it has to do with his leading us and finding the easiest way to top a hill, or finding us the best water to drink and finding us the green pastures. But we also need a shepherd that can fight the devil. We need a shepherd who can take on the coyotes. So I want to talk to you this morning. It's just kind of been working in me a little bit. That's dangerous, I guess. But Jesus and another kind of brave. Jesus and another kind of brave. B-R-A-V-E. Let me give you the definition, just Webster's definition of two words, brave and its synonym, courage. Brave, simply stated, feeling or showing no fear. Courage, the ability to do something that you know is difficult or dangerous. Mental or moral strength to venture, to persevere, and withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. Mental or moral strength to venture, persevere, and withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. Courage implies firmness of mind and will in the face of danger or extreme difficulty. An ingrained capacity for meeting strain or difficulty with fortitude and resilience. When you think of a brave man, what does he look like? Marshall Dillon, you know. Does he look like a Navy SEAL? What does he look like? What is the picture of a courageous man or a courageous woman? The sad and tragic thing is that somehow weapons, tanks, rifles are tied to this image of what courage or brave is, and it's a distorted image. How much bravery does it take for an armed group of 8 or 10 or 15 men to storm in on a completely unarmed group of civilians and abuse them, kill them, shoot them? They've had no resistance. It's not even a fair fight, but somehow that's paraded on the social media as an army you need to join, where we will help, we will give you weapons to go in and take out unarmed men, women, children. You know, it just shouts cowardice, not bravery. Cowardice, the opposite of bravery. The technical definition would be the ability to do something that you know is difficult or dangerous, mental or moral strength to venture, persevere, withstand danger, fear, and difficulty. For there to be danger or something to be afraid of or something that is difficult, that carries with it the idea of opposition, that carries with it the idea of a legitimate threat to your safety. Jesus and another kind of brave. He didn't own a knife. I mean, he didn't own a sword. In fact, when Peter pulled out his sword hidden in his coat somewhere, at the time when Judas was betraying Jesus and the guards were coming to arrest Jesus, and Peter, you remember the story, and he swung at the soldier, the guard, and he cut off his ear. Well, he cut off his ear because he missed. I don't believe that was a shot at his ear. He was intended to split the man wide open if he could. And Jesus rebuked Peter, took the man's ear and put it back on the side of his head and healed it, and then went to the cross. Jesus and another kind of brave. Unarmed, outnumbered, did not try to muster an army to overthrow either the standing armies, the sitting positions of the Jewish puppet government in Israel at that time, or the Roman. Render to Caesar what's Caesar's. My kingdom is not of this world. But I want to submit to you that there is a kind of bravery and courage that Jesus embodied, that Jesus expressed, that is incredibly worthy of our notice. For when we pray, O Spirit of Jesus, fill me. O Spirit of Jesus, have your way with me. Jesus, I surrender my life to your leadership. Then we need to understand that we're liable to find ourselves in some of the same kinds of situations that he found himself in the middle of, with something going off inside us by means of his Spirit working inside us, moving us to respond and to react and to act in the same way that he reacted. Will you find your way? I know this, you know, your Bible is going to automatically fall open to John chapter 1 by the time we get through with this, but it's worth having John chapter 1 as the default position in your Bible. Let me just read again. Of course, the verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, Jesus, the Word, was in the beginning with God. Then this statement, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This is why you cannot put Jesus on the same level with Muhammad. Muhammad was touted as a prophet. Here, Jesus is stated as the Creator. He came and he was he spoke and he but prior to that time, who was he? He was the agent of creation. Do not belittle Jesus by putting him on the level with any other earthly human prophet, leader of. Founder of religions, social reformer. Don't insult him in that way. It's very important. He was the Creator. When the old song, when Christ the mighty Maker died, for man the creature's sin. Very important understanding of who Jesus is. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. Then skip over to verse 14. And the Word became flesh. The Word Jesus existed before Mary, before He entered her womb to be born as a child. The Word became flesh. The Word existed. The Word existed. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. May I suggest to you that for grace to be realized, courage, bravery had to be demonstrated. For truth to be realized, the one who would bring the realization of truth had to be a man of great courage and bravery. Leave there and just go one more time to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke and Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And we've been on this, talking about these tax gatherers, these tax collectors who were thought of as traitors to their nation. They were thought of and known as thieves, as liars, as ones whom you couldn't trust, filthy rich. They were a subculture within themselves because nobody else, decent people, didn't want to have anything to do with them except for Jesus when he came. After that, he went out, verse 27, Matthew 5, 27, and noticed a tax gatherer named Levi sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and rose up and began to follow Jesus. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. There was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax gatherers and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now let me ask you this. Does it take courage to stand alone? Yes, it would take courage to stand alone. But what if in that position of standing alone, you were facing a powerful, earthly, human realm of authority? To stand alone would take courage. Second stage, to stand alone before a potent human force. And you are unarmed. You are not mustering your own army. You understand what it is that they don't like about what you were doing. But still you stand. And you don't just stand one time. You just keep standing there. Look at Luke chapter 15. Now all the tax gatherers, verse 1, and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." He receives as a friend. That's the meaning of the word. He receives warmly these sinners and these tax gatherers. What if you're standing alone and you're standing alone before a potent human realm of authority? And what if beyond that you understand, you know that one day they're going to take you out? One day their plot is going to be successful. One day, they will, at least temporarily, but in a sense, in a human sense, with a final blow, they will kill you. Would you still stand? I say, There was a Jesus kind of brave that owns no weapons, that marshals no armed army, but has the ability to, against all odds and alone if need be, and facing death if need be, will enable you still to stand. Go over to 19, chapter Luke 19. This is old Zacchaeus, the wee little man, but a very rich wee little man, chief among the tax collectors, tax gatherers. When Jesus came to the place, verse 5, he looked up in that tree and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received Jesus gladly, Zacchaeus. And when they, who's the they? When they saw it, who's watching? It's the Pharisees and it's the scribes and it's these representatives of earthly authority that is opposed to grace. They were all under rules. And they're all into bottom lines. And people were not nearly as important to them as keeping the stinking rules. I shouldn't say stinking rules. But the odor that they gave off, and that sometimes even Bible-quoting people can give off, is a stench instead of an aroma. That it's more about what rule you broke than how the power of Jesus can rescue you from your brokenness. The law with the standards came through who? Moses. But grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Why was he going after? Why was he going home to eat with? Why was he spending a whole evening with? Why was he allowing them to walk with him and be a part of the crowd that gathered around him and listened to his teaching? Why would he do that? Because he came for the purpose of giving flesh and bone to what grace is supposed to be. Grace means that people aren't going to be perfect, and God knows it. Grace means that because people aren't going to be perfect and God knows it, Almighty loving God has made a way for men and women to be forgiven of the trespasses and of the sins so that they will not have to forever be buried beneath the weight of their sins. And Jesus came to say, there's another way. There's a way out. When you have been broken by the law of Moses, when you couldn't keep the law of Moses, when you couldn't do it all right, there's still hope for you. Isn't that something? Now listen, if you got Jesus stereotyped as a soft little mushy Pillsbury doughboy, or nothing any more anchored than just a little feather in the wind, just all delicate, all delicate, all delicate. I'm telling you, he's steel. He's steel. He's steel. It is said of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 that his feet are as burnished bronze which has been caused to glow in a furnace. Well, what that means is tested metal. And when it's been through the fire, he's still what? He's still standing on those feet. Aren't you glad that when you needed grace and you needed to know that the Lord could forgive you and there could be another chapter to your life to finish out your book like a fairy tale rather than a ghost story, that he didn't run off when you turned to him? That you didn't spook him away, you didn't offend him so greatly with everything he knew that you did, that he just didn't want to have anything to do with you. I'm telling you, Jesus is brave. Jesus has courage. And he's gentle. He's a gentle shepherd. Yes, he is a gentle shepherd. Thank God. To his sheep, he's gentle. But to those who would try to destroy and wound and take away his sheep, he's brave and he's strong. So Zacchaeus, come down. Hurry, come down, for today I must stay at your house. When they saw it, they all began to grumble. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And the literal rendering that he's gone to relax in the house of a sinner. He's gone to undo his burden, the weight of his trip, and refresh himself in the house of a sinner. That's the meaning of the word, kataluso, kataluo. To lay down, to set down, to take off the burden, to stay a while. It's the word they use for an inn, a Motel 6 or something. You come off the road and get a shower and stretch out on the bed and you stay there a while so that you can get refreshed physically. That is the word, and that's the word the Pharisees used to describe what Jesus was going to do headed to Zacchaeus' house. And they knew that Zacchaeus was a rule breaker. They knew that Zacchaeus was the worst of the worst in their eyes, and they could not figure with their law of Moses mentality how there was even any hope for a guy like Zacchaeus, number one. And then number two, if this Jesus was any kind of self-respecting rabbi, he wouldn't be found anywhere near the such as that. But off he went again. And he would say, remember these words, some of the greatest promises that we have and declarations of the heart of God for men come as Jesus is commenting on the criticism that he's getting for being kind to the Pharisees. Some of the greatest statements that we have, one of them is here. Verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, folks, this is just kind of a side thought, but it's very relevant. That the Lord may put a Zacchaeus of sorts. That won't be his name, more than likely, or her name. Somehow you will end up noticing. You'll end up noticing that one. And you know what they're into, and you know what they're doing, and you know what their reputation is, and you know that if you even show anything other than just total disgust, some of the ones closest around you will raise an eyebrow at you. At that moment, will you be brave or will you be a chicken? At that moment, will the bravery of Jesus possess you and me? Or will we pull ourselves back and bury ourselves back in the crowd of obscurity, and the Lord will have to find somebody else? I love this phrase as an outdoorsman and enjoying the chase. It says that I've come to seek and to save. Seek. Hunt. I've come to look for him. I've come to look for them where they hang out. I've come to look for them where they go to water. I've come to look for them where they go to feed. I've come to look for them. I'll go where they are. But the word for seek is not just the idea to conduct a general search and just kind of I looked out there and I didn't see it. That's why I don't play golf very much. Everything I hit goes to where the old elephants go to die. Or goes where Moby Dick lives or something like that. And I think, say, David, did you see your boss? And I looked and I didn't see it. I didn't want to get there where the snakes were. I knew it was out there somewhere, but that's not the word that he uses here. It's not the word to seek just in the sense of a glance or a cursory, shallow look. It's the idea, I've come to look for them where they're liable to be, and I've come to look for them until I find them, and I'm not stopping until I find them. And when I find them, here's what I do. I rescue them. I don't kill them. I rescue them. I don't finish them off. I bring them back to life. Isn't that good? Now the context there was not when he was talking to Nicodemus. It wasn't when he was in the synagogue and reading Isaiah 61 in Nazareth. He's commenting on this subculture, this morally despicable lifestyle and profession. That's why I'm in the man's house. That's why all your grumbling won't stop me. Because like a heat-seeking missile, I've been sent out of heaven to look for until I find. And when I find, I save. Sinners. Now, folks, we need to turn back the pages. It just helps us to turn back the pages in our own lives and see if that brave Jesus didn't manifest his courage in seeking until he found. And when he found, he rescued you and me. We may not be as far down the food chain and moral despicability as maybe whoever this Pharisee would be, or this on the other end of that, the tax gatherer would be. But we were there. There's none righteous, no, not one, not even if your mother happened to be Mother Teresa, or your daddy happened to be some great Bible scholar. There's none righteous. None righteous. No, not one. All of us have need of being found. And I submit to you, it takes a Savior who is brave to stay on the hunt, stay on the trail. Against all odds, against everything that would come against him, and even ultimately, it cost him his earthly life. The bravery of Jesus. Grace was realized through him. Let me show you one other passage that we've grown to appreciate over the years, and this is in John chapter 8. Gospel of John, chapter 8. See, what I'm trying to say is, you got to be brave to show God's kind of mercy. Because if it was an easy thing, if mercy was popular with the despicable crowd, mercy would have already been poured out. But when there was a ganging up on, and the conventional wisdom is to despise to the point of exclusion or even worse, and you find yourself realizing, but I don't believe that's the heart of God. That's the heart of this crowd. That's the heart of man. That's the judgment of the collective culture, or in particular the religious culture. But that is not the heart of God. Some of your greatest enemies will be spiritual people. Some of the ones who will try to shut you up more than anyone else will be the ones who are disgusted by your level of compassion. And if we listen to the enemy will try to convince us, no. Strength and toughness is this authoritative following the law of Moses. I submit to you. The greatest expression of bravery and courage can be when you find yourself alone. Not condoning what the person has done, but at the same time not giving up on the person's soul like the rest of the crowd has done. Amen. The law of Moses says you have license, you can have permission to just assume that if they're once a sinner, they'll always stay a sinner, and that's the way that it would be until grace showed up in the person of Jesus. Watch this one. John 8, verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, He came again into the temple. And all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Now you know, folks, listen, the printing press had not even been invented, so he didn't have an outline to pass out. The PowerPoint wasn't even on a radar screen. There was something about what he said and how he said it that folks wanted to hear. Began to teach. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, interrupted this gathering, interrupted Jesus, interrupted the teaching with a woman caught in the place of adultery, brought her, set her in the midst. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" You know, you'd have thought, if they had paid attention to his visit at Levi's house and his visit to Zacchaeus' house, that they might have had at least a foggy idea of where he would fall out. But you know what? They were so absolutely blinded by their conclusion that their interpretation of the law of Moses was exactly right, that there was not even a fraction of a possibility, evidently, left in their line of reasoning that could have allowed for them to maybe we're not seeing the whole picture here. They were absolutely, categorically convinced that they understood what God meant and they were implementing what God wanted. Folks, listen. You hang with folks who are never wrong. You spend enough time around people who have it all figured out and are hard-headed enough to just argue you all day long that they know what's right. I would encourage you to gather up your loins about you and relocate. Pride comes before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. And there is a powerful religious spirit, a whole bunch of them, that can so work and take the scripture and try to match it in that this is the only way to see it. Well, if it's about the deity of Jesus and the significance of the cross and the merit of the resurrection and those kinds of things, absolutely we're supposed to be fundamentally convinced. But when you move over into this area about grace and about what the truth of God is related to grace, then we just need to understand that there may be more to it than we have been led to believe. So they said, we can quote the law, but they impartially quoted the law. Or they partially quoted the law. You're supposed to stone the man too. Read, if you're going to be a teetotaler, teetotal it. But they manipulated the scripture to suit their bias. They manipulated the scripture to suit what they thought it should say. They should have had, if they were going to do it right, brought the woman and the man. Amen. Amen. But they just brought her. What do you say? Verse 6. And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Don't have any other instance that we know of in the scripture and in the gospels where Jesus did anything like this. You know, he would spit on some dirt and turn it into mud and dab it on the eyes of blind folks. He would touch people with their hands. But this is the word, it's not just the word for scribble or, it's the word for write. He wrote. It was something that he was writing in the dirt. You know, you can just go all kinds of places with that. In the light of what he was getting ready to say, what if he had dates he was writing down? What if he was having their names? How did they know where she was? How did they know who she was with? How did they know how to find her? Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." You got to break this into two parts, at least two parts. He's dealing with the bigger issue in this first statement. The bigger issue being, there's nobody without sin. It doesn't matter how many verses you can quote. It doesn't matter what kind of, you know, religious garb you have on and who trained you, who your tutor was. The point is, there's nobody, even in the most religious and Christian and Jewish crowd, there's nobody without sin, and God knows it. Amen. Amen. So he's saying, if you're going to press the minutia of the law and you're going to manipulate the law, then just understand, God's not dumb. He's very shrewd. To the kind, he will show himself kind. To the twisted, he will show himself twisted. That's a verse out of Isaiah. To the kind, he shows himself kind, but to the astute or the twisted, he will show himself. So he just hands something back to them that they were not even ready for. But whether or not it was real conviction that was settling in, or whether it was that they knew that the people were watching and that the people would rise up against these religious leaders if they were carrying themselves totally as if they have no sin. I don't know which way that was, conviction or just reading the crowd. But it says, starting with the oldest one when they heard it, beginning with the older ones, they began to go out one by one. Okay, now he dealt with just a whole bunch of things. Without debating them on their inaccuracy of the application of the Mosaic Law, he didn't even go there. He just went straight back to what was working in their hearts. He dealt with them. And then he dealt with her. I want to say to you, again, outnumbered. In the temple, in the temple area where this was going on, all the Pharisees and the scribes, the Sanhedrin representatives, that ruler, the 70 rulers of Israel who were made up of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and their legal assistants, the scribes, all they would have had to do was just raise a cry, raise a shout, as they would do later. And here would come the guards to carry Jesus away. He knew that that had to be a possibility. He knew that they were a formidable foe. But with courage, without drawing a sword, without calling down the 12 legions of angels to just incinerate the place as he said he had access to. He stood there or knelt there, wrote in the ground, and looked back up into their faces. You're going to find out he's not condoning the woman's having sex with somebody who's not her husband. He's not condoning adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But look what he says. Look at 9 again. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left all alone and the woman where she was in the midst of the people who were watching and listening. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" Can I watch? Important. There's a difference between did no one accuse you and did no one condemn you. Condemn means to pass sentence. Condemned to death, accused of a crime is one thing. Condemned to the punishment is something else. They accused her. And they left with the accusation probably firmly still fixed in their religious little brains. But did no one condemn you? That's what the stones were about. The stones were the instruments of condemning. She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way from now on. Sin no more." Grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? The grace that he stepped between her and condemnation. He dealt with the condemners. But then he came back, spoke grace, "Neither do I condemn you." He spoke truth, "Go your way and quit doing that. Stop that." The silence shouts, or you could end up back in the same place again. Don't do that to yourself. The way of the transgressor is hard. The wages of sin is death. Something is going to die if you keep on sinning. It can be your future. It can be your integrity. It can be all kinds of things. It can be your eternity. The wages of sin is death. Go your way and stop it. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. I want to show you one other passage just kind of quickly. Go to Matthew chapter 23. You know, why was Jesus so nice to bad people? Talked about that last week. That's in this theme. Why was he so nice? Why was there? It's because there was grace in him. And he wanted to show the grace, but not to the exclusion of truth. Go your way and quit it. Go your way and stop that. Go your way and stop sleeping with men other than your husband. Stop it. Not approving it, but not condemning the sinner. There is, it's called the seven woes, the seven woes of the Pharisees. And Jesus spoke this publicly And you can read down through this. I won't take us through all of it, but why was he so tough on what in that day ones would have thought of maybe as the good people? He was nice to the bad people. The scribes and Pharisees couldn't handle the fact that he would have spend time with and engage in relationships with the sinners and the tax gatherers. I mean, he was strong against the crowd of the so-called good folks. Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 13. Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter it yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even with the pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert among the Gentiles, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Gentle shepherd, come and lead us. I'm going to tell you, there's nothing gentle about those words. You're hypocrites, and you're going to turn people who follow you into, how many times does he say, twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, there's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. They make up these rules, put bondage on the people. Skip down to verse 23. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, garden plants, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others, without neglecting the tithe. Don't neglect those things, but if you do those things, but the weightier provisions of the law, you're ignorant of, you pay no attention to, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now who is this one talking? And the word became flesh. Who is the Word? The Word is the one who created all things. Nothing has come into being that has come into being. The Word is the one who exegeted God, who explained God. And he's saying it to the ones who should have known better, who should have realized that there was indeed justice and mercy and faithfulness embedded in the law. But they missed that and they got hung up on the rules. And so Jesus came to enable people to see what the grace of God is all about and the truth about God really is. Jesus on another kind of brave. Is it possible to so deeply love someone or some representation of truth, a cause? Is it possible to so deeply love that you end up being brave? Is it possible for there to be courage without a 357 pointed in somebody's face? Is it possible for there to be the greatest expression of courage being expressed on behalf of someone whom everybody else has turned their backs on? Everybody else mocks, everybody else rejects, and they're guilty. That they've done things that are wrong, but somehow inside your spirit, something goes off, And you have to step into it and say, but this is not the whole story. I want to encourage you to let the Lord, to allow the Holy Spirit to make you relevant. And way more than a couch potato, and way more than, you know, somebody who lets Bill O'Reilly describe everything and pontificate. And I'm not picking on O'Reilly, whoever it could be. We can just back so away. And we can let all that happen out there. And all the things being said and the judgments and we don't even know a tax gatherer. We're not relevant enough for this even to be brought to us or us to be exposed to. We've checked out. But when we pray, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Empower me to be a witness of you, Lord. But you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and you shall be my what? Witnesses. Does that just mean passing out tracts or reading through the books of Romans? It can mean that, but what if it means that the place where you work, or on your street, or somebody in your family setting, there's a ganging up on and there's a piling in on somebody. And something just starts going off in you. And you know that if you step in to stop that or to address that, a very measurable, tactical even, force of opposition will come against you. What then will you do? Not in your brain, what will I do, but what will you do? What will I do? Lord, will you empower us with your Spirit to be a witness for you? And I'm going to tell you, this is the test of it. If all you do is hang out with people who believe just like you believe and vote just like you vote and have a moral direction just like you do, you may never have. If the Pharisees just hung out with the Pharisees, no problem. But we're not supposed to be salt that stays in the shaker. We're not supposed to just be light in a lit room. It's the salt outside the shaker. It's the light out in the darkness. That means the Lord, if he takes you fishing for men, he's going to take you out where they are, where the broken and the hungry and the needy. And you say, well, I can't get around as much as I used to get around. But you could pray them to your front door, you know? I've known of some precious little saints that I mean, powerful in the spirit, but were on walkers or they couldn't drive themselves. And I've known them just praying, God, just, they'd even order something from FedEx to be sent just so they could talk to that FedEx delivery guy. I'm not kidding you. Somebody looking back like I'm nuts. Lord, will you bring them to me? Will you bring them to me? And then will you help me to somehow know what it is I can say that will represent you in that life? Okay. I can't tell whether you're mad or you're glad or you... I know you're not asleep if you can sleep with your eyes open. Grace and truth realized through Jesus Christ. Without courage, there would never have been grace realized. Without bravery, there would never have been truth spoken. So, Lord, will you by your Spirit do that in us? One little quick story, and this isn't an example. This just happened, and I remembered it. It's the kind of thing I'm talking about, though. These verses have just been freshly working on me. I was driving back in on Interstate 10, headed toward downtown, and I've been out doing something out off of 410, came back on 10, was coming back in. And I just noticed over between the freeway and the feeder, there were tracks and a guardrail that had been damaged, and there was a concrete block about this size. And there used to, it looked like there was something that had been mounted on the top of that, but it had been sheared. It was gone. And all this just kind of quick. And then I noticed that there was a young man there. And this is what he was doing. Right up against that piece of concrete. He was facing it, and this is what he was doing. And there were flowers, and there were candles and stuff. And I'm seeing this going by at 55 or 60, whatever I was doing. And something just went off in my heart. What if that man, what if that's his mother or his wife or whatever? And I couldn't shake it. And it was as if the Lord said, you've been preaching this, you've been going this. So I got off and circled back around, came back around, and found, got where I could see it, and pulled up in a side street. And this, I don't know what, the middle of the day, and traffic going by, and I walked over there. That guy didn't, you know. And as I walked up to him, he looked up at me. And I just said, "What happened?" He said, "Well, it was a friend of mine that I've been in school with since middle school. Don't know what happens. Don't know what happened to him. They think he might have gone to sleep, and this is what he hit. And he stayed alive for two or three days, but there was no brain wave activity, and they just had to let him go." And I did. I walked out there just like you would, not knowing what I'm going to hear, not knowing what I'm to say, but just feeling like the Lord was saying, "You need to do that. You need to be there. Don't drive by it." So this is what I said. Basically, I just said, "What's his name?" He gave his name. He said, "If he knew Jesus, he's in heaven right now. And we'll see him again." Now, I put "if." Wasn't trying to declare it. But then the next thing, I just felt like the Lord, then I could say, "Do you know Jesus? Have you opened your heart up and received Jesus?" Because he's the one who says, "I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life." He's the one who says, "If anybody believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live again." His head just got to bobbing. I don't know where he was coming. I don't know if that was totally the truth. I don't know if he'd ever walked an aisle or what. I don't know any of that, but I just felt like the Lord was, "Here's what you can say." And then there's something else came to mind to say. "Do you know Jesus?" And he said, "Yes, sir, I do." I said, "Well, let's just pray." And we just pray. So, broad daylight, traffic going by. I put my hand on him, and we just pray. "Now, Lord, somehow use this to bring glory to your name. Somehow, Lord, will you heal the broken hearts, fill the places that are dying with your presence." I don't know what I prayed. It wasn't a big souped up kind of a thing. But I got back and he thanked me. I may never see him again. I think I said I'm a pastor. I didn't even tell him what church. I didn't want that stuff to mess it up. Sometimes I go ahead and tell folks I'm a pastor, and they want to call 911 or call a SWAT team. I didn't want to mess it up. went back, got in my car, and all I knew was, may never see that young man again in this life or on the next, but what I knew was, at that point, Jesus had enabled me to be relevant to what he was feeling and what he was walking through. And some grace got delivered, I hope, and some truth got spoken. And we leave the results up to the Lord. It could be something like that. It's the broken, it's the poor in spirit, Jesus said, who will get the kingdom. That's why the woman thrown in the middle of that crowd and humiliated, she would listen to what Jesus would say because he befriended her. And she was at the end. You can do that. But I'm going to tell you this. It'll take bravery. It'll take some courage. Some folks won't understand. Some folks may flat out resent it and reject you. I've put this down occasionally on some little things I will write. But the Christian life is really the simplest life there is. Nothing to prove. No one to impress. Only one to please. You please him, and the rest of it takes care of itself in time. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? I want to ask the Lord to do something for us now. And I just want to encourage you to be open. Lord, would you, by the power of your Spirit, open the eyes of our hearts up to the people around us, or that we will be brought in contact with in the next week, ones whom you have a role for us to play in showing them grace, and your truth. To whatever degree, we leave that with you. But Lord, I ask you in the name of Jesus to give to us that very specific sense of leading. We want to follow. You said, follow me. And then you said, I will make you fishers of men. I ask you for courage in the name of Jesus. I ask you for the bravery of Jesus to be ours. In the coming hours, in the coming days, during this week. And when that triggers, when that goes off in us, we will immediately know this is what we ask that the Lord would do. And give us the ability to just trust you for the next step of obedience and the next step and to leave the result up to you. To have a story to tell. In Jesus' name.